Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life, and we pray that we would receive their truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 21 through 30. Luke 22, verses 21 through 30. Here, still at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're at the end of that, the institution of the Lord's Supper, moving on to other matters that took place there in the upper room before Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Highly important, significant text of God's Word. Luke 22, verse 21 through 30. This is God's Word. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Last week, we looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper there in Luke 22, 17 through 20. And Luke's account of it, I mentioned to you, is really short because Luke, when he wrote his gospel, he knew that the church already had 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 has the most detailed discussion of the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. And we looked at those chapters last time. And just to remind you of the truths we looked at last week, partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner means partaking of it in a careful, self-examining manner. And that term unworthy, as it's used in that phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty. It does not mean that we have to attain a certain level of worthiness in terms of righteousness. And yet very often that's what people think that means, and it's not. Unworthy really means careless, and that's what the Greek term there means. We are to examine ourselves, it says in the next verse. The antidote to taking communion in an unworthy manner is self-examination. And how do we know if we ought to take communion? How do we know if we can partake in a worthy manner? It depends on what the conclusion of that self-examination is. The conclusion of a Christian examining themselves ought to be the following. I'm still a sinner. I still fall short of the glory of God. I'm not worthy to be called God's child. I have nothing in me that can satisfy God's holy law. I do deserve death and hell. But thanks be to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied God's justice for all my sins, past, present, and future, and whose divine righteousness is upon my legal account before God. Therefore, I'm justified, adopted, and I am loved as a dear child of the King of Kings. The conclusion of our self-examination has to be that. I'm still a sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. That's what it is to partake in a careful or worthy manner, as opposed to a careless manner, where your mind's not even engaged. We are to examine ourselves and come to the same conclusions that we came to the day we were saved, on the last day before we die. I'm still a sinner, Christ is a greater Savior. I'm still a sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Please rid your minds forever of the idea that partaking in an unworthy manner has anything to do with how personally righteous you are as a Christian that day. Larger Catechism, remember we looked at that. Question 172 says the Lord's Supper is, quote, appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. So he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. The Lord's Supper is not for those who think they're inherently worthy. nor for those who think that they're inherently good or inherently righteous. It is for those whose self-assessment is that they are inherently unworthy, inherently unrighteous, and thus are trusting in the finished and perfect work of Christ in their behalf. That is how a believer partakes in a worthy manner of the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to look at a few things here in this block of text. We're going to look at God's sovereignty and Judas's willing betrayal of our Lord. We're going to look at how Judas is the model hypocrite that nobody suspected of anything. And then Jesus is going to address an argument, which then breaks out regarding who's going to be the greatest among the disciples. We're going to look at those three things. So let's look at point number one, verse 21 and 22. God's sovereignty and Judas's full responsibility in his betrayal of Jesus. Look at verse 21 there in your Bible. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In the grand plan the Creator has to glorify himself, sin, wickedness, betrayals, and evil, they will have their heyday for a very, very short time. How can the rest of eternity be compared to the finite amount of time that will pass between creation and the last day when Christ returns to inaugurate the eternal state? It really can't. The Hebrew mentality, you need to understand this, the Hebrew mentality and the way that they wrote is often not as chronological as we tend to be in the West. Judas probably had left before the Lord's Supper was instituted. In Matthew and Mark's account, we have Jesus' announcement of the betrayer before the Lord's Supper is instituted, and he seems to have been gone at that particular point. Jesus tells the disciples again that he's going to be betrayed by someone at the table there. One of the 12 is the man who's going to do this. And remember, Jesus' enemies had this one grand problem in their desire to kill Jesus. They had one big problem. They didn't know where he was at night. They knew where he was in the day. He was in the temple. He was right there in plain view. At night, they had no idea where he was. And they didn't want to arrest him during the daytime. Remember why they didn't want to do that? Because they thought, wrongly, of course, but they thought the crowd would be loyal to Jesus and would attack them if they tried to arrest him in public. And a few weeks ago, we got a window into their unholy meeting. Remember the chief priests and Caiaphas and everybody's meeting? And what are we going to do? We've got to get rid of this guy. Everyone's believing in him, and he's doing all these signs and wonders. And they did this away from the crowd. Remember what happens? All of a sudden, who comes strolling into their meeting? Judas. Just walks right in there. Just walks up to him. What's he worth to you? What's he worth to you? Remember what he was worth? 30 pieces of silver. And Judas agrees to it. And the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the court there, they are just as happy as can be. One of the 12 shows up at their meeting. Judas agrees to this, and then he's looking for an opportunity to go tell them where they are. Looking for an opportunity to let them know where they are. Remember Jesus' instructions to Peter and John about finding and preparing the room that they're now in? Those instructions about how to find that room. You'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. You'll say this to him. Judas could not have given them a precise location upon hearing that. It was not precise enough. But now, Judas knows they're going to be in this room for hours and hours and hours. And so he's got his chance now. And he knows what to do. Once again, Jesus, knowing all things, he tells the group, with Judas sitting there. He tells them with Judas sitting there. His betrayer's hand is on the table with him. Isn't it amazing? Judas is utterly unaffected by that. He is totally unmoved by Jesus saying, the hand of my betrayer is right here with me. Now notice verse 22 again. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. And the verb that's translated determined is explained in the Greek lexicons of the New Testament as, quote, in accordance with divine decree. Jesus' going, his being arrested, was in accordance with the divine decree, the decrees of God. Remember what those are? His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What is God sovereign over? What is God sovereign over? We're told in Scripture. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We were playing Lord of the Rings Trivial Pursuit last night. Every throw of the dice, I just kept thinking, no matter where the kids threw it in the room, what it landed on was decreed by God. Why does God tell us things like that? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If he's sovereign and his plan encompasses the throw of every dice, it encompasses everything. Everything. Matthew 10, 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In the worship of the Lamb in the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, they praise him, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. But that raises a question. It raises a lot of questions. Why all the pain, suffering, injustice, hardship, sin, wickedness, and evil? That glorifies his name? We've all asked the question, how can this thing that happened in my life possibly glorify God? It all glorifies his name. Yes, in that one day God will rid the entire universe of all evil. Yes, it glorifies his name, and that God's wrath against those who willingly, joyfully committed evil and sin will be punished according to perfect justice. Yes, it glorifies his name, and that God's amazing saving grace will come to bear on those who have died, done willfully, joyfully, committed their sins that they're enslaved to. And he will save them gloriously by the blood and righteousness of his Son. Therefore, all who are in heavenly glory will praise Christ, not Adam. Can you imagine if Adam had withstood the temptation? Yes, the whole human race would have gone to heaven, but we'd be praising Adam. And God wanted his Son to be praised for saving his church, saving his people from their sins. And he also wanted to glorify his wrath and his justice and his anger against human sin. When we see, when we experience terrible evil, or when we ourselves commit terrible sin and terrible evil, by the way, we're not just victims, we are perpetrators of the evil, we are the problem. God will be glorified in it, either in saving the person from their sins to the glorification of his grace and mercy and love, or by their being justly punished for those sins they loved and served rather than their creator. Just remember always, whether you're in a season of joy and blessedness, or if you've been in the valley of the shadow of death for years on end, I just want to assure myself and all of you, God has a plan. He has a plan. And when it comes to his beloved, redeemed people, that plan is a good plan. And when your stomach is in knots and sleep has left you and you've cried out so much to God that it feels pointless to do it, even in that, God has a decree, a plan, a glorious plan. And that plan is based upon God's rightful zeal to glorify himself. God is glorified in man's dependence upon him every hour of our lives. And he will show us how to do that. God is glorified in our blessings, in our times of woe, in our days of health, in our sicknesses, even in our deaths. The deaths of God's people are precious in his sight, it says in the Psalms. The days we live are fashioned by God for us. And it seems that that's the grand goal of God's sanctification program for you, for me, is to teach that to us. Just trust me. God is always reaching out to us. Just trust me. Just trust me. This doesn't make sense on purpose. Just trust me. One key point of application we have to see here, nothing we experience, no matter how painful, can be compared with what the triune God decreed for his Son to experience. Our pain cannot be compared to his. Our suffering cannot be compared to Christ's. Jesus says in verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, as it has been divinely decreed, as it was planned from eternity past. Why did Jesus say that? It's crucial for the disciples and for the world to know something. Jesus is not a victim of anyone. Jesus is not a victim of anyone. He is not subject to anyone. So many skeptics, so many Bible critics over the years really do think Judas Iscariot, he did Jesus in. Judas Iscariot ruined the whole plan. So many people have unleashed venom wrongfully on the Jews to this day because they cried out, crucify him, as if we would have done anything different. And because they said, his blood be upon us and on our children. People have foolishly called Jewish people to this day Christ killers and the like. But you see, true believers, Jew or Gentile, know it was our sin It was our sin that required such a terrible death. Yet it was a great sin on the part of the Jewish people at the time of Christ, almost as a whole, to reject him. And they all wanted him to die for the most part. But Jesus said over and over again that those great evils, those great sins would be required of who? For the Jewish people for the rest of time? No. Of that generation. This generation, he said, it will be required of them. And the rest of Scripture, particularly Romans chapter 11, teaches clearly there is a glorious future for the Israelites still in the world. If they're breaking off, if God breaking off the natural plants to graft us wild olive trees in, if they're being broken off meant our salvation, what will the conversion of Israel mean but life from the dead? And that's why the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, and all biblically literate Christians have prayed for Israel, prayed for the Jewish people to come to Christ. The Westminster Divines, a group of about 123 men, acknowledged even by our enemies to be probably the most learned, godly gathering of Christian scholars, historians, theologians, and pastors and churchmen in one place in the whole history of the church. They said and put into the confession, into the larger catechism, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that is a request that the gospel be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. When the Jews come to Christ in droves, the rest of the world is going to be given life from the dead. Jesus is not a victim of anyone. He went as it had been determined. And our Lord taught so very clearly, listen please, that it was he and he alone who had the ability to lay his life down and take it up again. He taught his enemies at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, my life. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Judas is a tool in the hand of Almighty God, who, according to his own diabolically wicked heart, Judas, with his evil desires, he did what he did as it was planned and determined by God. Okay, so the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Look at the second half of verse 22. You see it? "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Okay, this raises a question. If Judas did what God determined for him to do, why is he being blamed for it then? Because Judas was not forced to do something he didn't want to do with all of his heart. Please remember that as you consider, what are we? What is a human being in their state of sin and misery, in their unregenerate condition, not yet born again? We always do, in every situation, that which we desire the most to do. Whatever desire we have that's the strongest, that's what we will do. Remember years ago, R.C. Sproul, listening to Chosen by God, reading his book Chosen by God, listening to the lectures on his Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will. That book is one of his best books, The Controversy Over Free Will. And R.C. said he often had two desires that were very much in conflict with one another. And the way he described it was, whichever desire was the strongest would always win. If his desire to be more fit was stronger than his desire for ice cream, he would not eat ice cream. But if the desire for ice cream was stronger than the desire to be more fit, he would eat ice cream. The illustration shows a simple truth. In every realm of our existence, we always do that which we desire the most to do every single time. We always do what we desire the most. And that's why as Christians, when we pray, "Lord, give me holy desires. Lord, help me hate sin." Because a part of me still loves it and wants to go commit it. So Lord, kill that desire. And Lord, give me more holy desires. Give me a greater desire to do what is righteous in your sight. I was thinking about, as I was writing this, why didn't I follow Christ until I was 18 years old? I was raised in a Christian family. My parents are two of the godliest, most devout Christian people I've ever known to this day. And the answer is so simple. Why didn't I follow Christ? I didn't want to. That's why. I didn't want to. I wanted to sin. I didn't want to fight against sin. I just wanted to live in sin. And here's the point about Judas. Judas did exactly and only what Judas wanted to do. So many people think the Christian faith, also known as Reformed theology, is saying that God forces people to do things they don't desire to do. God has never done that. Not once, not ever. God has never forced anyone to do anything they didn't want to do. Even the Confession of Faith, the section on God's decree, says, "Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Men always live by their will and act by their will. And every single person that goes to hell goes there because that's what they wanted. They didn't want God. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to believe in Christ. We choose to do what we desire the most to do always. God never forces anyone against their will to do anything that they do. It is always something we freely choose to do of our own power. Judas desired 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus to his enemies. It's that simple. And that desire was also decreed and planned by God to take place according to Jesus' desires and his nature. He's acting according to his nature and his own desires. Jesus, speaking as a prophet, pronounces woe upon Judas for doing it. You see it? Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. When the prophets said that, when Jeremiah said that, when Isaiah said that, when Ezekiel said, woe upon this person, woe upon this nation, woe upon that, they're pronouncing damnation, God's judgment. Yes, the betrayal was determined by God, decreed by God, but the man who does it is lost. Like Pharaoh before him, Judas was raised up by God for that very purpose. Is God really sovereign? Is he really allowed to do that? Of course. Of course. Because the whole mass of humanity deserves, and justice and fairness would require, that all of us go to hell forever. God simply decrees to redirect those evil natures to accomplish his purposes, and that plan encompasses everything. And there's another point that we need to notice here. Verse 23 is profoundly important. You see verse 23? And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Okay, just remember something in the narrative here. At this point, Judas has been entered by Satan. And nobody can tell. Nobody knows. Nobody suspects him. Someone can be entered by the devil and you can't tell. No sign of it at all. For a while, Jesus has been telling them, one of you is going to betray me. And none of them seem to have ever suspected anyone in their group. And here, they actually start talking to each other about, who is it? Really? One of us is going to do this? In Matthew's account, listen to Matthew. Just listen to this. Matthew 26, 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? They're more suspicious of themselves than they are of Judas. And Judas is indwelt by Satan at this point. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Okay, meditate on, reflect on this, please. The disciples of Jesus, these 12, had lived together, interacted. They'd been with one another for 3 years. And they had no idea who it was. Jesus warned about false prophets. How does he describe them? They wear sheep's clothing. Notice the other disciples, again, they're more suspicious of themselves than they are of Judas. You would think that if Judas is really possessed by the devil himself, he'd show some signs of that, don't you think? You need to rid your mind of The Exorcist and other Hollywood silliness. That's not what the devil looks like. That's not the way he operates at all. It's not through, you know, that kind of Hollywood nonsense. But not a single one of the disciples thought it was Judas. I used to wonder when he said, the person who's going to betray me, their hands on the table right now. I used to think maybe the 11, they all went and looked over at Judas. We knew it was him the whole time. They have no idea. They were more worried it was them, except Peter. Peter's sure it's not him. He's sure it's not him. More on that in a little bit. But the point I want to share with you here, the Bible is filled with warnings about this kind of stuff. Paul warned the church at Ephesus. Think about how much of a downer this would have been for the church at Ephesus. Acts 20:29, he says to them, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Every day for 3 years? night and day, he was warning them, there's going to be false people that arise in your midst. Savage wolves are going to come in your midst. It's like they come back to hear from Paul again. What's he going to talk about? He's going to warn us about this again and again and again. He wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's not a great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:1, there were also false prophets among the people of Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Paul said to the churches, the whole region of Galatia, a whole confederation of churches, Galatians 2:4, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You would almost expect them to say, to whom we yielded submission for 10 years so we could form study committees to see if they were wrong. They didn't yield submission for 1 hour. Why? Because they didn't want anybody to go to hell. That's how important that was. Paul wrote, 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Not only was Jesus hurt by Judas's betrayal, I'm sure the disciples were too. I'm sure it hurt them greatly. They had worked together. They did ministry together. They cast out demons together. They preached the kingdom of God all over Israel together, all over Galilee together. And never, not one time, did any of them suspect that Judas would do such a thing. You would think that the moment Jesus said, woe to that man by whom he's betrayed, that they all would have known, yeah, we knew there was something about him all along. But they don't. Here's the point of application. As God warned us repeatedly in Scripture, wolves, savage wolves, who care nothing for the sheep, they will arise from inside the church. They always have, just as myriads of false prophets arose in Israel of old. These savage wolves often wear very tightly knit, custom-made sheep outfits, which make them very, very hard, if not impossible, to detect until they spring into action. Judas is just another example in the long history of traitors in the church of Jesus Christ. Nobody knew what he was until he did this, and nobody even suspected until he did it. Final point of application for verse 23. Listen, please. Be sure that your faith and confidence and hope rest upon the Savior and not in those who profess to know him. I'm not saying, you know, trust no one. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But the only constant who can always and without fail be counted on is Christ. And I want to encourage myself, encourage you. Don't let these warnings in God's word make you love less strong the people that you know who are Christians or the people in your church. Failure to love strongly is cowardly. There are people that have been hurt so many times, they don't love anybody anymore. It hurts too much. But that's cowardly. Imagine the hurt that Jesus felt with all the love he poured out towards everybody in his life. No one was ever betrayed more than he was. God was grieved in his heart that he made man. Remember, he looked at the earth, it was full of violence, and he decided to flood the whole earth. We grieve the Holy Spirit. If you love people strongly, you're going to experience heartache on a much deeper level more often. But you know what? That heartache, that too, is part of becoming more like Christ. That heartache is part of becoming like Christ, because I don't think any human being was ever hurt more than he was by people. We grieve the Spirit by our often presumptuous sins. Jesus was filled with terrible sorrow. He told them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to the point of death. Would you sit here and pray with me? And what did they do? They all fell asleep. He was smitten, stricken, afflicted, betrayed, abandoned, discarded. Remember what he taught in this next passage. The servants are not greater than their master. They start arguing, which of us is going to be the greatest in the messianic kingdom that we still don't understand because our eschatology is messed up. Which of us is going to be the greatest? And then he gives them a discourse on serving from below. He was betrayed. So will we be. So will we be. It's all part of becoming more like Christ. The ways he suffered will be the ways that we suffer. And because that's the whole point of us being saved in the first place, to make us more like Christ,
It's not just to afflict us with emotional pain and scars. God takes no pleasure in doing that. It's because Jesus bore the same pain and scars. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. That word stigmata. I bear on my body the brand mark, like you would brand a horse with a hot iron. Paul says, I have the same scars and marks that he did. The brand marks of sin that struck Jesus struck Paul, and they will strike us too. Why? Because God loves us. He's not going to allow us to fail to be conformed to the image of Christ. Judas is the unsuspected model hypocrite who had been hiding in plain sight for 3 years. And if Jesus was betrayed, as the prophecy says, it's a sad prophecy. Psalm 41, verse 9. Listen to it. 1,000 years before his birth. Psalm 41, 9. Prophesied. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Those become the words of Christ. The same will likely happen to us if we're going to be like him. If you look at the Gospels in parallel, always remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have a lot of common material in them. But the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels. And John purposefully seems to have avoided reduplicating a lot of stuff that's in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if you put them in parallel with one another, what happens next is the argument about who's going to be the greatest and what they thought would be this earthly kingdom. What happens next is striking, absolutely striking. While this is going on, after he tells them, one of you is going to betray me, they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And while that's going on, Jesus does something incredible. And it's recorded in John chapter 13. He lays aside his garments, takes a towel, girds himself, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' dirty feet. That was the work of the lowliest house slave in a house. People did not recline at tables. They didn't have chairs. They pushed under tables. They laid down on the ground. So what does that mean? It means your face is going to be at feet level. So people needed to wash their feet, their filthy, dirty, smelly feet. And a household servant would do that. It was the most menial work there was. And who does it here? Jesus, God incarnate. And when does he do it? In response to their fussing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus also gives them instructions on what true leadership and what true servanthood looks like. Look at the next passage, verse 24 through 27. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. They may very well have been arguing about which of them would have to wash the other's feet. Hendrickson and Kistenbacher and some other commentators said that they may have been fussing about who's going to wash each other's feet. Because we're definitely not going to recline at a table and eat unless our feet are washed. And there was no one else in the room. There's no servants in the house there. They're all alone. And even they wouldn't eat without washing their feet first. And they may have been arguing about where they were going to sit at the table. Remember Jesus telling that parable about the wedding feast, about people rushing in to get the best seats. And Jesus, as usual here, is so very patient with them, so gracious, so kind, so willing to overlook their sins and flaws in order to teach and instruct them, so gentle, so willing to forgive, to restore, to encourage. Here he is carrying the infinite weight on his mind and heart that the next day he will be accursed of his father for these men. And for every single individual graciously, unconditionally elected by God and given to him before time started to be his church. And where are Jesus' thoughts confined? The needs of his disciples. This flawed, sinful, rough around the edges group of men. You see, it is sinners, even redeemed ones, who betray one another at times. Jesus does not do that to us. Jesus does not betray us. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, cannot deny his promise, can't deny what he said he was going to do. To his enemies, Jesus, to his enemies who persist in sin and unbelief, he's the Lion of Judah, the Avenger, whose arrows are aimed at the hearts of the wicked, ready to be made drunk on their blood, it says in Revelation. But to his beloved children, to those redeemed by him, he's patient and kind, merciful, gentle, and lowly in heart, always. The arrows of divine vengeance were aimed at his heart in their behalf so that he could be that way towards us. Jesus teaches these disciples who are still so earthly minded, so immature, so petty, that the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. It'd be a marvelous thing. I've always wondered if you could just see a video of the faces of the disciples. They're fussing and arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is putting a towel around his waist, gets a basin and starts washing their feet. They must have just been shocked, horrified. It must have been an experience that followed them the rest of their days. Can you imagine the memories these men took with them everywhere they went? How humbled they had been by their foolishness and how much they had learned? Can you imagine? They're just ordinary guys. These are just fishermen from nowhere. Just as ordinary as you and me. But their encounter with Jesus, it radically changed them. Even though the changes came slowly at times, and they come slowly with us too. And that's why we have to have patience with each other. Jesus summarized this memorable time with that glorious phrase in verse 27. You see it at the end of verse 27. I am among you as one who serves. And that's what we're called to be too. To be among one another as one who serves. He would soon show them the greatest act of service, the greatest demonstration of friendship. He would refer to it in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. And then verse 28, I want you to notice verse 28. This is, again, remarkable. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Why is that so significant that he said that to them? You know, in John 6, 66, after teaching the crowd, the 5,000 that came looking for another free meal, he gives them the hard doctrine that says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. When Jesus gave the multitude the purest version of the truth, he speaks to them of God's unconditional electing grace. He speaks to them of man's total inability to come to him apart from the special, irresistible, effectual drawing of the Father, and the need for personal faith in him alone for the whole of one's salvation, which he describes as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Many who had been following him left. They turned around, followed him no more. The crowd walks away. They're done with him, but not the 12. They stood by Jesus in his trials. And I want you to notice this here, please, that Jesus could have very, very easily cataloged and elaborated on and discoursed upon the many, many faults and shortcomings of these men. Couldn't he? There was a lot wrong with all of them. They had done a lot of things badly. And what does he do instead? He notices and encourages them with something they did right. I want to encourage everyone here to do that with your friends. And if you're married, do that with your spouse. Your friends are people that you love. Your spouse is a person that you love. Notice what they do right and overlook what they do wrong. That's Christ-like. You are they who have stood by me in my trials. You know, some people are born critics. My father told me, son, you will meet people in your life who are only happy when they're unhappy. And if there's nothing to be unhappy about, they will find something to be unhappy about. He said, stay away from them. They're a menace. Some people are born critics. Let us take our cues from Jesus here. Jesus could have said to them, he could have said to them, and rightly so, could have said to them, guys, I poured my heart and soul into you guys for 3 years. I have taught you truth in the most profound and memorable ways anyone's ever spoken in the history of time. I'm about to be betrayed, tried in kangaroo courts all night long, tied to a post and scourged, beaten, crucified, die and be buried tomorrow. I'm going to finish tomorrow in a tomb. And you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? You're worried about who's sitting where? Peter, you're about to revert to your fisherman days and start cussing and swearing, denying that you even know who I am, after promising me you would never do that. The rest of you are going to ditch me too when they arrest me. And all of you are still thinking I'm going to take over Jerusalem and resurrect the glory days of David and Solomon. Peter, one day you're going to knuckle into these Judaizing heretics in the entire region of Galatia, jeopardizing the church there. And you're going to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. You will meet him later. And he's going to have to rebuke you publicly. But he doesn't do that. Instead, we get a commendation of something they did right. A praise for something good. See verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. These guys who will soon find themselves fast asleep when they should have been praying for him. How gracious is our God? How gracious is our Lord Jesus? How great is his love for those he came to save and redeem? And then he piles on even more promises. Look at verse 29, 30. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the place of their sin and their stubbornness, rebellion, and foolishness, he gives them even more promises, more love, more mercy. We looked this morning at Judas's sheep outfit. It fit him so well, and nobody suspected he would ever be a traitor. He was a hypocrite, hiding in plain sight all that time. Nobody noticed him. Then we finished with a lesson from Christ on leading from below, not above. God's sovereignty and Judas's betrayal. In conclusion this morning, these men are about to forsake Jesus, and he's giving them more promises. In the fully consummated kingdom of God, at the end of all things, in the new heavens and the new earth, these men will have a special place at that table. Here in this world, they're going to be the lowest of the low. And we can expect nothing less. If we really follow Christ, as our culture becomes more hostile to the truth, we're going to be the lowest of the low. And Paul described it, 1 Corinthians 4:13. He said, when we are slandered, we answer with kind words. We have become the scum of the earth, the off-scouring of all things until now. That term off-scouring, you know what that is? That refers to like taking a broken piece of pottery and getting yourself wet after working and getting dirty and sweaty and scraping all that grime and crud off your arm and leaving it on the ground. Paul says, that's us to the world. We're the off-scouring, the dirt and gunk that's thrown out after a hard day's work. In this world, we will be servants like Christ, or we are useless to him. A prideful man is useless to God. An arrogant person, obsessed with position, with fame, with recognition. What can they do for the King of Kings, who by hand washed his disciples' filthy feet and then died for them? What can such a person, an arrogant, prideful person, do for him? Not much at all. But what awaits the humble, servant-minded followers of Christ is to sit at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, to attend that great wedding feast planned by the triune God from before the foundation of the world, paid for by the blood of Christ, and furnished by the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you. Notice how gracious our Lord is, how gentle he is in leading, sanctifying, helping his disciples. And keep your eyes at all times fixed on him and on what he's promised us, to sit at his table in heavenly glory. Never take your eyes off of him. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. We see Judas did what Judas wanted to do, what he desired to do, and yet that had been determined. That had been written before, that he was going to betray him. And our Lord Jesus, he's the one who laid his life down. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down of his own. And Judas, what a disturbing character. And nobody suspected, even when he was indwelt by the devil, no one thought that he was indwelt by Satan or could be a traitor. May we learn from that and learn from those warnings. May our faith rest upon Christ alone. May we love one another, love those that profess to know you with all of our hearts, but always keep our faith ultimately in Jesus and not in man. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from his lowly example of service, washing his disciples' dirty feet and teaching them what he said there. I have come as a servant, and we are called to do the same. May we always do that towards one another. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice to forgive us and for his righteousness that is imputed to our account, received and rested upon by faith alone, apart from works. Thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.